Thank you, gentlemen. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning to our passage in John 16. This morning we will be in John 16, picking up from last time, verse 23 through 33. So again, John chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 33. And the title is, These Things I Have Spoken. If you're a guest with us or just need to remember, all of this information is in the bulletin, and I also have the outline in there, so if you choose to, you can follow along that way. But again, picking up from last time, John 16, verse 23 through 33, that'll take us to the end of chapter 16, as well as the discourse sort of proper. But in any event, These Things I Have Spoken is the title of the message. If you look around our world today, it doesn't take long to discover that it lacks peace. You know, peace might be around for a short period of time, but we get the glimpses of it, but invariably peace is fleeting and fragile. It doesn't last very long from a human's perspective, so it's not so much that it never exists, it's just that it's fleeting and definitely frail or fragile. Of course, one of the reasons why this is the case and why we should expect it is that we live in a fallen world. I think a lot of times we forget that we don't live in utopia, but we live in a world that is fallen. Not only is humanity fallen, not only meaning our humans, but everything was affected by the fall. So we shouldn't be necessarily surprised. Now, if I said amen and let's pray and go home, that would be quite an interesting review of my message. But we're going to conclude this morning in the upper room discourse in terms of the proper. Jesus is going to move into his high priestly prayer next week. But Jesus is going to be very upfront and very direct with the disciples into what they should expect when they live in this world. They live in a fallen world, and one of the things I love about Jesus is he's very direct, he's very upfront, and he doesn't sugarcoat things. He says, on the one hand, the world's going to be filled with, guess what? Trials, afflictions, and tribulation. Yet, he also says, on the other hand, that there is peace that can be found not in the circumstances of a fallen world, which makes us say then, okay, how then, as I live in a fallen world that is waiting to be restored, how could I then have peace then? Seems to be somewhat at odds. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as Jesus concludes his upper room discourse in terms of the teaching of his disciples. So as we look at these verses again, this is 23 through 33. Next week we will be, and there should be a note, I believe, in the bulletin about next week. We'll move into John 17, which is the beautiful high priestly Lord's Prayer. But for this week, we'll look at, after we read this, 23 through 28, the privilege of prayer. Jesus will return to the subject of prayer, if you will, one last time in terms of the disciples. As we read this in these verses, one of the things I would just tell you to remember is one of the truths or themes of the upper room is it's better that I leave. There's this advantage to Jesus leaving, and even in the aspects of prayer. So in 23 through 28, the privilege of prayer, the reason why it's better that Jesus leaves is they have direct access to the Father. And so we'll see how this makes a change for us. And then in 29 through 32, we'll see the weakness of the disciples. Now, these verses are curious because the disciples will at last finally get Jesus. They finally understand. Little do they know, they have genuine faith, but they are weak and they have shortcomings. And so Jesus is going to reorient their thinking and point them to himself. And then finally, he concludes the discourse with the promise of peace, which is verse 33. This is where you discover the reason why Jesus gives the discourse. These things I have spoken to you so that, and so he kind of comes to the end. But what Jesus says in verse 33, as we read it, is very simply the answer and the antidote to the problems of this life. Stop looking at them and focus on Christ and what they have in Christ, plus what they will one day experience and so forth. So the privilege of prayer, 23 through 28, the weakness of the disciples, 29, 32, and the promise of peace. Who doesn't want peace? And that is in verse 33. Let's read the verses. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered the disciples, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Beautiful ending there. Now, as we look here at the passage before us, we find ourselves at the end of the upper room discourse, by that meaning Jesus' direct teaching in the discourse. Chapter 17 is the Lord's true prayer or high priestly prayer, a beautiful prayer we'll begin looking at next week. But we find ourselves here in the Son of God's farewell address. This is another way of saying Thursday night in the upper room, and then from there, 18 forward, is the cross and the resurrection. So the latter part moves back to narrative and scurries along, we'll say, fairly quickly. But in any event, that's where we are. Now, if you don't recall, Jesus on Thursday evening, he institutes communion, the Lord's Supper, those sorts of things. As soon as Judas departs, having stayed there for only a short period of time, Jesus then really begins to lay forth the discourse. I don't really think the discourse starts technically until Judas leaves, but neither here nor there. Jesus spends the entire time, if you remember, one way to remember the discourse is this: I'm leaving. I will return. Here's what you do in the meantime. Jesus leaves them with instructions, we might say. So as he concludes the discourse, he's going to leave the disciples with a few final exhortations. These are largely to encourage them, to reorient their thinking and what they're looking at. Though he is going away, they are not left alone. It's somewhat paradoxical from our standpoint, but what Jesus wants them to know is they are not alone, and they can still have peace in a world that is filled with chaos. And so that will be how he ends it. Now, we start with 23 through 28, what I entitled The Privilege of Prayer. Jesus starts off this section and he moves back to the subject of prayer, some of which we've covered before. But he says, in that day, two ways to take it. They're more or less almost the same, but I prefer saying that he's referring to Pentecost. That's because he won't physically be there. And that's also when the Spirit comes and indwells in the believer. I think that's probably the better way to say it. However, having said that, could mean that he's referring to the resurrection, because of course at his death and his resurrection, he's not physically there as he was before. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes. But nevertheless, I think the former is the better way to see it. Because you notice in the verse, he says, in that day, speaking of a specific period of time, He says, you won't ask me a question. Jesus, after he dies on the cross, he's buried. And then on the third day, he's risen. And then he makes sporadic appearances for 40 days. And then he is exalted to the Father's right hand. That's why I lean more towards the Pentecost. That's the Spirit coming. But nevertheless, Jesus says, you won't ask me anymore in the future. What is he referring to here? Well, just what I said, Jesus won't be physically there. Have to think about it from the disciple standpoint, not from yours today. From the disciple standpoint, for some 3+ years, they have had Jesus where? Right here, right there. And all they had to do was turn and ask him a plethora of questions. But one day, in that day, there's coming a day when they will be physically separated from Jesus. Again, I think he's referring to the ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is what the discourse teaches as well. But he says, you will not ask me in that day. You will not be able to do that. They will not be able to physically turn and say, hey, Jesus. But Jesus is going to once again say that his leaving is still better. From their vantage point, they are likely thinking the same thing I am. How could this be? Because you were right there, and all I had to do was ask you all my questions, and you were right there. You know, they're at the triclinium table, and they have him right there. But what Jesus says is that the Spirit of God will come, and when he is exalted to the Father's right hand, do you know what they will be able to do, and by extension, you as well? You will have direct access to the Father. No priest, no pastor, no elder, no deacon, no one is required. You have direct access to God today. And I'm saying you, meaning you. You understand what Jesus is saying. He says, when I leave, I will intercede. I will be your advocate, intercessory. But you can pray directly to the Father. What is the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so forth. But what Jesus is saying is you now will have, at my ascension, glorification, you'll have direct access to pray to me. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 momentarily. We'll turn there. And mainly what I want you to do is see what Jesus is speaking of. Remember the disciples. This would have been a foreign concept because Jesus has been there. For you and I, it's the inverse, right? Today, let me tell you this, I'm more than glad to pray for you. I pray for some of you and you don't know. Plus, you don't even know why I pray for you, but that's between the Lord and I. And you don't need to know. The secret things are with God, and that's where I'm leaving them. But what I do want you to know, all silly aside, is you know that you don't have to have me pray for you. I'm not saying that I want. I'm not saying that I'm not. Don't go home and say, Pastor Pace, I mean, you call Joshua. The pastor won't pray for us anymore. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is you know that you have direct access to the Almighty God yourself. You don't need me. You don't need Pope Francis. You pray directly to God. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to read a glimpse of it. You can read the rest of it yourself. But who knows? We'll see. I might keep going. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, how do we access God through the blood of Jesus, in a sense? By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What I would tell you is one of the blessings of the fact that Jesus ascends or returns to the Father, either way you want to say it, is that you and I have direct access to God. You can pray to him anytime. You can pray to him on the surgery table. You can pray for him wherever it may be. You do not need me. You don't need anyone. You can pray to the Almighty Creator yourself. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking of the subject of prayer, and he goes back to, in my name, one more time, third time's a charm. Jesus has spoken of this. If you were with us in John 14, 13 through 14, you can go read this again. He spoke of it again in John 15, 16. And then in both instances, I quoted 1 John 5, 14 through 15, the idea there being, in his name is not a magic formula. God isn't interested in hocus-pocus shenanigans. There is no magic formula. What he is saying is that rather it is prayer that is in harmony with the will of God, his character, his word. It comes with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. I use this example. I've had many people ask me to explain it again. I'll just put it to you this way. It's just an illustration, okay? I'm not saying that this is exactly what happens. It's like signing a check, right? We're familiar with that. Most of us, probably our young people aren't. Some of you shocked me and you did remember know what that is. But it's like signing a check. You can write the request on there, but will Jesus endorse it? Jesus will endorse any prayer in his name if it reflects his character, his will, his word, and it comes with the backing and the authority of Almighty God. So when you pray, am I praying in a character by which God would, if you will, have Christ sign off on it? If so, then we should do so and be pleased and leave the prayer with God. Moving on, so he says, in that day, so that's why I think he's speaking of Pentecost, the Spirit's coming, because Jesus won't be there. He's that at that point the great high priest as he is today. He says, you won't need to ask me because guess what? It's even better. You can access God directly. That would have been a very foreign concept at that time. You and I just don't have to worry about that. The prayers that we give should be those that are in alignment with the character, the will, the word, and the authority of God. And when prayer is answered, what should we do? Not move on to the next one. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. He says that your joy would be made full. Have you ever asked God, and oh, the answer is yes, to pray for something for you or for, it doesn't make any difference. And God answers it, and it's a miraculous prayer, or it's just something simple. What should it cause us to do? Well, we should have joy. We should have joy that God has answered that prayer that we have. Do you do that? I think a lot of times, and I would tell you I'm guilty of this, on Wednesday night I bring this up all the time, when we pray we need to make sure that we don't simply go to God like he's a cosmic genie or a vending machine. We need to remember to praise God for what he has done. When he answers prayer, that should be a time of joy. It should be a time of joy. And it, one of the things I'll tell you, you know what it reminds you of, or it should? God heard the prayer. He also knows our prayers, and he lovingly answers the prayers. You should stop and say, thank you, Lord. That means that he heard your prayer, and he answered it, and so on and so forth. So I think that's a good reminder of that. And it leads Jesus into what could be misperceived, but I don't want you to. Why would God, if you will, the Father, hear your prayer, answer it, of course, in accordance with his purposes and will ultimately? Well, Jesus tells us, it's at the end of the verses that I read here. So Jesus says, in that day you will pray and you will ask and all those things. But notice he says in verses 26 and 27, in that day you will ask in my name. So these will be prayers that Jesus endorses. In other words, they would be in line with his thinking. Because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father, he says that the Father, of course, will answer or hear those prayers. What is Jesus getting at here? He says that there's coming a day when I won't ask on your behalf. Jesus is our advocate, right? He's our great high priest. 1 John 2:1. The Father is not reluctant to bless those who are sons of Jesus. In other words, that they are Jesus' children. The Father loves us. Why does the Father love people? Because they love the Son. Jesus is the Son of God, and by very definition or very extension, by loving Jesus, trusting in Christ, the Father loves you as well. And so the Father loves you. And so what do we say with this? The reason why we have joy when we pray is because the Father, if you remember, he has answered that prayer, Remember, answer of prayer is not always the same as you getting what you want. It's that the Father has heard and He answers it in accordance with His will. Some of the best prayers that the Father has answered for me didn't quite come out the way that I thought. But that's because God knows better, and there's joy in knowing that. But you need to remember, part of the reason why God hears your prayers is because He loves you. He loves those that love His Son. What's the prerequisite to love the Son? There's coming a time, and the time has come for you and I, when we cannot reject the Son and expect God to love us. I thought of Scriven's, if I'm pronouncing his last name right, him. He talks about the privilege of prayer. We sing this sometimes. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry to God, what? Everything to God in prayer, right? Not just some things. Remember this. Don't be hesitant to pray anything to God, because guess what, beloved? He already knows. So what I would tell you is that prayer is a privilege for you. You should treat it as a privilege. And the reason why is because Jesus died, He rose again, He returned to the Father's right hand. You have direct access to the Almighty Creator. No earthly priest, pastor is needed. Do you know why? Because we have a great high priest already. Now, if you notice as I was reading this, it's verses 23 through 28, it's the concept of prayer. And the privilege that we have now because Jesus has returned to the Father, it's the additional blessing of His return. But here we're going to look at the weakness of the disciples, because as I was reading it, you'll notice in verse 29, the disciples say, yep, now we get it. And they're going to quickly understand, although they have genuine faith, clearly they do, it's lacking and it's weak. Have you ever had weak, lacking faith? Sure. That's not the same thing as genuine faith. Genuine faith believes, but sometimes it can be weak in faith. And I've never, ever met a Christian who has never had a glimpse of weakness and faith at some point in time. But Jesus is going to counter this, because if you notice, the disciples are confident in themselves. If I was going to point out one of the main problems that the disciples have throughout all of the narratives of the Gospels is themselves. They more often than not trust in themselves rather than in Christ. What Jesus is going to say is, in a few hours I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be crucified. Your faith isn't as strong as you think, and no wonder you need to pray to God, because your faith is not as strong as you might think it is. Let's look at 29 through 32. This is an interesting passage here, because you see Jesus in His role as a shepherd here in many ways. He corrects them. He doesn't want to leave them in their error, but He doesn't leave them slaughtered either, which is always a good thing for you and I. Do you know God will, through Christ, correct your errors? And Jesus does that here, but mostly what He does is He reorients their thinking, which is what most of the time our problem is. But look at the weakness of the disciples. In 29 through 32, they say, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things." What does it mean to know all things? All right, gentlemen, be careful with your wives. I'm not going to make any comments. And you would likewise not make comments either, okay? Now, I know some people that we encounter in life, they know all things, don't they? No, but we know that's actually theologically completely incorrect. Do you know that I don't know all things? If you didn't believe that, you can ask Merritt any time this week, and she would say amen, amen, amen. To know all things, though, do you notice what's happening with the disciples, though? They're growing in their understanding of the deity of Jesus. They believe, and they believe some more. They grow. They don't just say a sinner's prayer, even though I don't even believe there is such a thing. They don't say some prayer, trust in Jesus, and all of a sudden they've got a complete Christological understanding. I don't even have a complete Christological understanding to this day. The point I'm making is the disciples are beginning to grow, aren't they? They're beginning to see the deity of Jesus, which is one of the reasons why we have the Gospel of John. And you say, I'm confused. One of the omnis is omniscience. And I can tell you that I don't have it. There's no board member, past, present, or future. None of you ever will have omniscience. What is omniscience? Well, it simply means to know all things. And it's his exclusive trait of God. Notice the disciples. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things. They have really begun to grow in their understanding of who the Lord is. Again, omniscience is the trait that only God has. God knows all things. I'll also remind you of something else, and this is a very helpful one for some of you who get stuck on certain theological questions or Bible questions. Leave the secret things with God. You're never going to grasp all of the concepts of God. You're never going to understand things. You're never going to know as God does, even though we might think we should. There are some things, because God is, of course, greater. Now, as we go on here, Jesus moves on here, and he says, and the disciples say that this, and they say, this is verse 30, by this we believe that you came from God. Have it up there as now, but what about later? Jesus is going to point out something, and all of us have this at some point to varied degrees ourselves. You'll notice he doesn't scold them, but what he is going to do is he's going to begin to tell them that in the coming hours from here, their faith is going to be exposed to be weak. They don't have as strong of a faith as they think. Many times one of these things happens is that you and I have a weakness of faith. We don't like to admit it, do we? I'll point this out to you. Not only does Jesus know knows all things, he also knows that you have weaknesses sometimes in your faith. Jesus a lot of times knows this long before you and I discover it. The disciples have genuine faith. It grows as they rely and trust more on him. What Jesus is trying to do a lot of times with the disciples is the same thing with you. To move from self-confidence to Christ confidence. You understand the difference? Self-confidence is what? I can do anything I want. Look at me. I'm burning up the trail left and right all week long. Look at me. And then pride goes before the fall, and God crushes you in your pride. What Jesus teaches the disciples is Christ confidence. It is a confidence that Jesus can do things through us as we trust in him. But I want to mention something to you, and it's in this set of verses here. Jesus, of course, says, now do you believe? Look with me in these verses before we move on here. He says, now we know that you know all things. The disciples acknowledge his, if you will, omniscience, as we would call it. And he says, then have no need for a question for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So they're beginning to understand conceptually, Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem. His origin was God. They go on, or Jesus goes on and says, do you believe now? Why does he say now versus in the future? Well, verse 32 tells you, behold, an hour is coming when you will be scattered. What happens to the disciples a few hours after this section of Scripture? Well, all you need to do is look at John 18. They flee from the shepherd. They run. But yet they say here, oh, we understand and we have genuine full faith. We know everything about you. But yet they capitulate and they run because they're weak in their faith. The disciples are going to flee Jesus. They're going to leave him alone. Part of this is in fulfillment of, guess what? Zechariah 13:7. The Word of God is so precise. Hear me for those of you that ever doubt that the Word of God is accurate. I'm not saying that you understand it all. I don't understand all of God's word. But what I will tell you is that it is pinpoint accurate. In Zechariah 13:7, it says that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will flee. Jesus is pointing that out to them there. They will flee one day because they are not as strong as they think. Judas will betray Jesus. The disciples flee. Peter will deny him. Yet Jesus isn't alone, though, is he? Notice the end of the verse. Even though everyone may leave me, and that's what he's referring to in the first half of verse 32, he says, yet I'm not alone. How could everyone on earth leave someone and yet they not be alone? Well, the answer is in the text, because God the Father is always with me. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful passage because what it reminds us of is this. Do you know that you are never alone as a child of God? Even if and when you have the closest relationships, the fellowships you might have with people, no matter what, the Lord is always with us. It makes me think of, when I was doing this, Psalm 27:10. It says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but yet the Lord takes me up." The idea there is, even if everyone on the earth were to betray you, and you are a child of God, remember today this very simple truth, which is that the Father is with you. God is always with us as a child of God, and Jesus in a very unique, special way. But how does Jesus conclude the upper room? Because he does. And verse 33 is the end. There is no upper room discourse. Jesus is arrested and butchered on a cross in a few hours. How does Jesus end this upper room discourse? He's going to explain the reason why he gave it, meaning the main reason why he gave it. And it's going to be a truth that at first you won't like. You will experience difficulty in this life until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. But in the in-between, you can have peace, but you won't find it anywhere but one single place. So look at verse 33, because I'll tell you, if you are looking for peace and you are looking for a bureaucratic solution, or you are looking for a solution that is outside of what Jesus teaches here, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you, because you'll never find it. Peace will flee and come and go. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, there is one type of peace that you can have in the present day. So in verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you." If I was going to write a thesis paper, that would be the thesis statement. I have written to you, spoken to you, all of these things that your pastor has talked about since the early parts of John 13 for this main reason. Well, what is it? Because he's clearly telling you the purpose of the discourse. I've told you all of these things since the beginning portion of John 13. Notice, so that you'll have peace. So Jesus is teaching all of the upper room so that they will end with peace. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, not really, but sort of. Before we get to the source of it, I want you to look at something, because this is something that I for the life of me, don't understand how any pastor in their right mind could get up and say, you know what, when you come to faith in Jesus, it's all downhill, it's shady, you get roses every week, it's smooth sailing, everything goes for you, you get the parking space that you want. I mean, you get everything. No problems exist. It is the most foreign concept from the Word of God there ever is. And if you have a problem with it, you have a problem with Jesus. Notice what he says. He says, in the world you will have. What does that mean? Pretty obvious. You will have it. What will you have? Philipsis. He doesn't say you might have it. It's brief. No, he says you will have an ongoing experience of philipsis. What is philipsis? Trouble, affliction, that's where we get the word tribulation from. Jesus is very matter of fact here, is that they should expect it. That's one of the things I love about the Lord Jesus is this. He is very direct. He tells us the truth, because I can tell you, if you didn't know this truth, you would be thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Because being a follower of Jesus is hard. But Jesus says you should expect it. But what does he say? I've overcome the world. What is the world? Remember, I have hounded and hounded and hounded on this because it's inescapable in the upper room. You have two types of mentalities. You have the one type of mentality that is the world. What is the world? Remember, repeat after me. It is the system controlled by Satan and his demons. and they run loose on this earth, and they are at odds with the Son of God and all of God's children. You are either aligned with the world or you are aligned with the Great Shepherd. And the Great Shepherd says, don't remember the cross in terms of negativity. Remember it as victory. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:57 says. Jesus isn't going to the cross thinking, I'm Debbie Downer and I lost. That's the mentality of the flesh. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to the cross because the Father has, since the foundation of the world, decided that the Lamb would be slain. I'm going to fulfill the Father's prerogative, and I am victorious on the cross, not a loser. I did not lose on the cross. I was victorious on the cross. What does the cross do? It gives us victory over sin, death, and hell. It's the only means that God has given, and that was the prerogative all along for Jesus' coming, meaning primarily. But we still don't have the answer, because if the world's going to be in chaos, as Pastor Stephen has uplifted our souls today, that when I leave today, I should expect the life world filled with philipsis. How then can you have peace? Well, notice what Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you, the totality of the upper room, the thesis of it, is so that in me, when you look to me in the relationship you have with me, you'll have peace. So that asks the question, where is the source of peace? The source of peace is in a crucified, risen, exalted, coming Savior and the fulfillment of all of His promises. When you stop looking at the world and you look to Christ, you will then begin to have peace. So what is the takeaway? We should expect to live and leave here today knowing we're going to have a difficult time. But at the same time, the same one who promised that there's going to be difficulty promised that there would be peace, and we can have that simply by doing this. Trust in Christ, walk with Him every day, and rest in His promises. And do you know what one of those promises is? He will come again. And when He comes again, He will make all things right, which also precludes the fact that it won't happen before then. I thought, how in the world do you finish the upper room discourse, because there's so much to it? No lessons, no three-point outline left, nothing left. How do I end the upper room? I'll tell you, this is what I thought. What does Jesus leave the disciples with? The same thing I'm going to leave you with, which is peace. There's a thousand ways to do it, but there was this, I believe it was turned into a hymn, Edward H. Beckersteth wrote once. Look at these words, though. They almost sound like an echo of Jesus. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin? Question mark. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus call to heavenly perfect peace. What a day that will be. Father, I thank You that You don't shy away from telling us the reality of what it means to live in a fallen world. What it means is philipsis, trials, tribulations, afflictions, because the world is fallen. Creation is marred and longs to be restored, just like the sons of God. Father, I pray, though, that we will be reminded that Jesus has already been victorious over the evil one on the cross. And when He returns, He's going to crush him and put him in the lake of fire forever. Lord, help us to focus on Jesus and not into this fallen world, because Jesus' promises will come to fruition. Every single dot and tittle of Your word will be fulfilled, and we just simply rest in what Christ has promised us. I pray each one leaves today knowing vertically we have peace because we've trusted in Christ. And then as we leave today, we have peace because we know You will fulfill Your word. Amen.
Let us all stand and sing our last song, Like a River.